Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, that song that we sang just now said, "Crown Him Lord of all." How many times? Over and over. I lost count. I wasn't really counting, but I mean, it would be hard to count. If you wanted to count, it would be hard. That is the idea this morning. We're crowning Him Lord of all. It doesn't mean that before today, oh no, God wasn't king yet. We didn't crown Him yet. It has nothing to do with that. What it means is you came here saying, you are going to be Lord of my life. You get to decide. This morning in the adult class, we were talking about emotions and how emotions want to be take the wheel. They want to guide us, but you don't have to let your emotions do that. We in our lives can say to God, you take the wheel, you be Lord. And if you meant that in that song, well then who knows where He's going to take you, right? That's the risk of singing that song. Did you know that song was risky? You sang a risky song. But hey, most of our songs are risky if you start to think about them. So glad you're here. Glad that you weren't afraid to add your voice to that marvelous thought that we sang to God today. Before we begin our lesson, let's go to that Father in prayer. Dear Lord, you honor us in so many ways, but the one that stands out the most is that you are willing to extend your Son's victory to us, and that we, as your people, can now live different lives and experience the end of life differently. All of it is different, Father, and is better and is full of joy where it would not have been otherwise. Help us, Father, to take those thoughts in. Help them to motivate us and move us as we go through our week this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are coming to the end of this sermon series that I called Ignited, because we're looking at passages that ignite. And there was something that was written that ignited something in this country. You know, many things that were written, you know, pen put to paper, and it made all the difference. And in 1776, we know of that moment, right, where they put pen to paper, and it was a committee effort, but it was mostly Jefferson. He writes those words that became the Declaration of Independence. And when John Adams was, you know, thinking about this moment, this is what he writes to his wife. He actually wrote this on July 3rd, and he's talking about July 2nd, but we're going to look at what he says, and we'll see how close he got. All right. This is what he says to Abigail Adams. "The second day of July, 1776, will be the most memorable epocha." That's a word we don't use anymore. That just means a moment in time. "In the history of America, I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward, forevermore." Yeah, that's pretty good. He got awfully close, didn't he? I mean, he pretty much nailed it, except for the date. He got the date wrong, all right? He was a little early, right? It ended up being July 4th. But that is what we do, don't we? Generation after generation, we have remembered what happened, what got ignited, what was, you know, the importance of that week, that moment where Congress said, all right, you know, sign your names at the bottom, and, you know, either we die, you know, as treasonous people of the crown, or we end up founding a nation. Only a few years later, they were forming a new document, the United States Constitution, 1787. From that day forward, we were a new nation. It had been ignited at that time by something written. And when we read Scripture, we should allow for that kind of response in ourselves, for that kind of igniting, that kind of movement from where we used to think, where we used to be, to now a new way of thinking. And Paul, in the passage we're going to be looking at, and we're going to be looking at much more than just what the theme scripture was today. We're going to look at a lot of that chapter in 1 Corinthians. And Paul's purpose seems to be, okay, I need to move them in their thinking. And he does that all kinds of ways through chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians. But the thing he wants to talk about most is this idea of death and dying. He wants to give them a new idea about death and dying, the end of life for Christians. Now, I put this picture up specifically because when I was in seminary, the professor made a point that I think is absolutely true. And he said that, you know, very few churches look like this anymore when you're approaching them. I mean, if this church building was built 150 years before it was, then it would have looked like that. It would have had people buried out on the front lawn. We would have designated space, wouldn't we? And your drive this morning, you would have driven up the driveway and you would have driven past grave after grave. And the professor's point was, how would church life, how would worship be different if you got to church by way of the graveyard every time? Isn't that interesting? And I think it would be different. And maybe we should stop and think, right? But his point was, look, we're far removed from death. We go to funeral parlors and things like that, certainly, and we go to gravesides, but even then it's quick and we're gone. We're out, we're gone. Let's go to the lunch and let's have fun and let's be done with this. But it used to be that death was on the mind of even Christians all the time. The question I have is, why is death and dying such a difficult subject for us? And it is deep in us that death makes us sad. Death overcomes us. I read another article where a guy said that, one of the reasons is because we lose somebody that we see all the time. He said, but you know what? I had the same feelings when I found out a friend of mine from childhood died. I haven't seen him in 40 years, but I still had the same sadness. And so it's not just that, we don't get to see the same person we see every day. There's something else here. And I thought of some things here. When somebody dies, time with them is now part of memory. It's in the past. There's not going to be any further time spent with them. All that you have about that person is now, locked away in the amygdala, as Mark keeps talking about. It's in your memories. There's not going to be a future time where you spend time with them. We'll no longer see their face or hear their voice. My aunt died not long ago, weeks ago, and I still picture her face. I hear her voice. Usually the two were tied together because she almost had something to say at every moment, every occasion, right? They were tied together, her face and her voice. But when they die, that's gone. You're no longer going to see their face or hear their voice. We can't ask them questions or talk things over. Usually when people lose their parents, one or the other, it comes to this, you come to a time where you want to get on the phone and ask them a question, or you almost go and you do it, and you realize, I can't. I can't ask them this. I can't get their wisdom on this question that I have. We start to ask ourselves questions, what was the last thing I said to them? What was the last thing they said to me? Did I say something that I shouldn't have said? Did we have an argument? What was it? What was that last? You could have had hours and hours, hundreds of hours of conversation with that person, but the thing that you keep asking yourself is, how did we end things? What was the last thing we said? And then that will lead to, I should have. I had time. I should have called them more often. I should have gone over to their house, seen how they were doing more often. All these things happen to us because death is a finality for us. And it makes us sad. And there's something deep within us. I'm convinced this is true. There's something deep in the human psyche that says something is not right about death. It is the most natural thing, and it feels the most unnatural, right? It feels like this is wrong. This shouldn't be happening. This verse from Ecclesiastes is probably meant in various ways, but I think he means it certainly in this way, as well as other ways. God has also set eternity in the human heart. Now that can mean lots of things. It means we long for God. It means we long for eternal things. But when it comes to death, we think to ourselves and feel inside, we are not supposed to be putting each other into the ground. We were supposed to live. We were created to be full of life, to have life, and to keep on living and experiencing this life. And in the garden, it was so. Adam and Eve, they ate of the tree of life. And so there's something inside of us that can't help but grieve and mourn and feel those feelings of sadness, even though it's going to happen to everybody. And intellectually, we know, of course, that's going to happen to me one day. So Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he's helping them understand death a little bit better. He's answering some of their questions. And so it starts with one of their questions. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And apparently Paul thought that was a really foolish question. You foolish person. I mean, there's some questions you probably shouldn't ask Paul, because you'll end up in the Bible with him calling you, you're foolish. Why would you even ask that? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So the first thing Paul says is, look, you do this. When you plant seeds in the ground, you know that when the time comes, when the time is right, it's not going to be a big seed that bursts out of the ground. It's going to have a connection to, an analogous connection to that seed. And in fact, all that is, you know, to be that plant when it comes bursting out is contained in that seed, but the seed's gone. The seed is no more. Think of yourselves as seeds, not as life complete and now life cut off. He says, no, think of yourselves as something that's been planted and will emerge as something different. Moving down to verse 20 or verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So Paul has some words for our bodies now. The words he uses here are perishable. That means they can die. Dishonor, you know, it's a body that, you know, it's eventually just a corpse laying on a slab, right? It's weak. It's full. It's, you know, it's prone to disease. It's the body that we have. They grow old. Is a natural body. But then the contrasting words, right? Imperishable, honor, glory, power, a spiritual body. Paul is excited, not for the ideas of man that when it has to do with death, but the ideas that come because of Christ. He continues down in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. If you're looking forward to being with God in his spiritual kingdom, his spiritual presence, you're not fit for it. You're not ready for it right now. And Paul says there will be a time when we exchange the perishable for the imperishable, but you're not there yet. But you get to experience that through death. On the other side of death, now you're going to be raised to glory, raised to something that is not flesh and blood, but is imperishable. And Paul's just getting started, all right? So let's move on to verse 51. He can't help himself. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery, right? He's getting excited. Now, when he uses the word mystery, think of it as, okay, you're sitting in an auditorium. Are already sitting in an auditorium, Mike. We don't have to imagine. Okay. You're sitting in a theater, and the curtain's closed. And then the curtain begins to open. That's what Paul means. I'm unveiling something for you. He's not saying, this is a mystery we're going to have to figure out with clues and, you know, Scooby-Doo type stuff. He's saying, no. I'm revealing something that's been revealed to me, and I want to share it with you. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So Paul says, There's a time when some will be asleep, some will be awake, and the trumpet's going to blast. And we're all going to be changed. Whether your body's in the grave or your body is, you know, still walking around, when Christ returns, boom, there's going to be a moment, and in the twinkling of an eye, a blink of an eye, we're going to be changed, transformed. And we'll go from mortal to immortality. Still excited. Verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, well, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we get to our theme verse, verse 57. Paul says, death used to have mastery. It used to reign on this place. And it used to reign over you. Not so anymore. Death does not get the victory. Death loses, and instead, we get the victory in verse 37. I never made that connection before. Death, you don't get the victory. Where's your victory? It's gone. But instead, the people of God, those who follow Christ, we are given the victory. It's taken from death, handed to us. Beautiful words. Amen? Beautiful words. Because you know what? We're all going to die. Well, actually, we may not die, but we're all going to come to the end. Because the trumpet may blast this afternoon, right? And we may all go home this afternoon. And we'll be here. But there's going to be an end for all of us. Paul says, it doesn't matter if you're in the grave, you're out of the grave, we're all going home. And we're going to be transformed. And death, death no longer has any sting in this life. So, we're going to make a few points here. I know we've read a lot of verses. We've covered a lot of ground here. I recommend reading all of chapter 15 because it's all fantastic. It's all wonderful. All right, but it's just a little commercial there. So the first thing I'd like to say here is if you are in Christ, death is your servant. Death is your servant. I want to get to that point in a minute. I'm going to start with a quote that says it very well, but it's a little thick, so let's work through it. This is written in 1889, so yeah, it's a little thick. The separation established by the law no longer exists. It's talking about Christ and what Christ has done. You know, the first part of my sentence here, if you're in Christ. Well, what has Christ done? By offering himself on the cross, Christ has made these things true. The separation established by the law no longer exists for Christ and thus for us. The law is disarmed. By that very fact, sin also is vanquished. If the law is not pointing out sin in your life because Jesus fulfills the law, well, then it's vanquished. It doesn't have power over him, and he extends it to you. Reconciled to God, the believer receives Christ's Spirit, who works in him an absolute breach of will with sin and complete devotion to God. The yoke of sin is at an end. That yoke, the thing you wear, the thing that harnesses you into doing what it wants you to do, that's at an end. The dominion of God is restored in the heart. The two foundations of the reign of death are thus destroyed, the law and sin. Let Christ appear, and this reign will crumble in the dust forever. That last sentence means, let the end come, and there will be nothing left. For now, we still struggle with sin, and we still, you know, we're trying to, you know, be more like Christ as he works in us. But when Christ comes, crumbles to dust. The reign of death, over, done. He has done it because he lived this life never sinning. And so sin had no power over him except, you know, it was non-existent when in relation to Jesus. He came and fulfilled the law completely. So the law is on Christ's side. It doesn't count against him. In Scripture, when we read it, especially in Romans, Paul says the law comes and just knocks us over the head because we can't keep it. Christ can and extends that to us. And so if you're in Christ, things are different for you now. Paul says it slightly differently in 2 Corinthians, talking about this, you know, the crumbling of death's reign. For while we are still in this tent, this body, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. We long for the day where we can shed the clothing of this body, the flesh and blood, and we can be clothed with what is immortal, so that we can be with Christ forever. So death is our servant. What kind of servant? You know, I was thinking about this, and it makes sense what kind of servant death is for us. Who has seen Downton Abbey? Man, probably some of you, right? If you're in Downton Abbey, there's this servant for the Lord, and he's called his valet. We would say valet. But in Great Britain, they hate the French language, so they say valet, right? They just crunch off that the end of that word. A valet was a guy. His sole purpose was to take care of the clothes that the Lord was going to wear. I mean, he gets it ready. He irons it. He polishes the shoes. And then, as if that wasn't enough work, he literally helps the Lord put his clothes on, which would probably be the worst part of the whole job, right? Yes, here you go. All right, great. Here's your clothes. Great. And in the terms of women, it would be the lady's maid. You know, the person who takes care of all your dresses. And, you know, back a few hundred years, they had elaborate dresses that apparently you couldn't even get into by yourself. You needed a whole team of people to help you get into these clothes. We've come a long way, folks. It's wonderful. One more blessing to be thankful for, right? But a lady's maid was there. I'm here. I'm going to do your hair. I'm going to fix your dress, whatever you need. That is what death is to the Christian. That powerful, scary thing, you know, the thing that makes us so sad, the thing that we think is so mysterious and so terrible, it's your valet. When you die, you get clothed. You take the one clothing off, and that's gone. That's not needed anymore. You won't need your flesh and blood where you're going. But instead, well, here you go. Here's immortality. Here is the gift of something imperishable. You put this on, and you head that direction, sir. That's death for you. That's what he's saying. How incredible. And how ridiculous, right? Death is made ridiculous. And I think that's Paul's point. Death, you used to have a sting. You used to have the victory. Not anymore. Now you're just helping us along the way. You're sending us in the direction we need to go. I think that's a healthy way of looking at death for the Christian. You used to have all this terror for us. No longer. What we're given is victory. And victory is, of course, over sin. But victory includes all things made right. I want to read from Revelation. I'm basically reading every scripture that I would get to read at a funeral. And Christian funerals are joyous occasions, you know, because you get to read promises like this. Revelation chapter 21, this is reassuring, this is encouragement. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. That first verse is very important. It's not just telling you, oh, this happened. You know, so now there's a new thing where there used to be an old thing. One replaces the other. No. There is so much to it. The old earth, the old life, gone because it was inadequate. It was corrupted. It was supposed to be perfect. It was created that way, and sin wrecked it. And so it's gone. And a new thing now replaces it. He brings it in for us. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." I'm making all things new. All that you had to endure in this life, in my name, because you were living for me, I'm making it right. I'm taking the old system and I'm trashing it. And I'm bringing the new world that I want. It's going to be my reign. I'm bringing that into existence. I'm making all things new. No more tears, no more crying, no more pain. What you experience in this life as rotten times, it's going to be gone. It can't be a part of the new system that God's going to be bringing into place. I feel bad because somebody like Earl has spent a lot of time trying to avoid cities. But we're going to be in a city, Earl. You know, it's going to be, that's what the Bible says. Sorry. You know, I have a feeling Earl's going to have his own acreage, you know, with lots of trees and he can watch the birds and whatnot. I'll be in the city. I'll be riding the streetcar. Okay. But he says it. Victory. It'll make all things right. The things that you're experiencing now that just aren't fair, they're not right, they're not the way they should be, I'm going to make it all right. I'm going to wipe your tears. That's where you're headed. Hang in there. Keep it up. Keep my gospel. Keep the hope that I've put inside of you. But this scripture is not quite done yet because the chapter is almost done. But Paul has a therefore right at the end that we can't miss. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. See, Paul doesn't just go start speculating in 1 Corinthians 15 about how, hey, we're going to have resurrected bodies, it's going to be immortality, it's going to be amazing, isn't that going to be great? End of chapter, move on to the next idea. He says, no. Therefore, in this life right now, you Christians, you brothers and sisters, have some things that you have to keep in mind, keep on doing. The first being, be steadfast, immovable. This world is still this world, and it wants to have your hope dry up. It has your hope set aside and just experiencing, as I said before, the tears and the agony of this world. It can become a situation where we become calloused and frustrated with how bad this life is. Paul's encouraging them, keep going. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Don't be moved. As an example, I want to share a quick story. I came across a story, and it was, this woman is named Susan Karp, and she's a reporter for Catalyst Chicago. And you're thinking to yourself, I've never heard of Catalyst Chicago. Nobody has, unless you live in Chicago, right? And you happen to subscribe to this tiny little magazine. But her job, she's a reporter, and her job was that she was reading the Board of Education minutes for the city of Chicago. And so I think she should get the Pulitzer just because that was her job. I mean, talk about brain-numbing job, just, you know, over all these pages and pages of minutes. But she's reading along, and she discovers there was a vote, real quick, just no big deal, a vote for a $20 million no-bid contract. No-bid is like, you know, they didn't have lots of people saying, oh, I'll do that job. No, I'll do that job. Okay, we'll have them bid and see if they can give us a good price. It was a no-bid contract. Oh, well, that's interesting. That usually is a red flag, because somebody might know somebody. So she did some digging around, and she saw, oh, the company that was given this no-bid $20 million contract, the head of the board used to work at that company. Oh, okay, so there is a relationship back here. So she published her story about how there's a lot of questions with this no-bid contract. But she's writing for, you know, a little magazine, you know, one that you never heard of. And so her subscribership is low, but she's getting the story out there as best she can. So she does something that I think is wonderful. She contacts other papers. She calls the Chicago Tribune. She calls the Chicago Sun-Times. And she says, you got to look into this. Look into it. At one point she said, take credit for it. I don't care. Just investigate this, put it in your paper so that it's seen, so people can see it. Nobody got back to her. Nobody. I don't know why, but nobody decided they wanted to investigate this story. All right, so it continues, right? Federal investigation began. Somebody noticed. Somebody somewhere. And it started with one of the city inspectors, and then it moved into a federal investigation. Well, long story short, eventually, the head of the school board pleads guilty to bribery and kickback charges, because that's what was happening. It was a bribery situation. And it was a company that was supposed to come in and help principals become better principals. And the principals wrote to this lady saying, it's a terrible training they're doing. We're not becoming better principals at all. So she added that part to her story, but still nobody was hearing it. So eventually there was an investigation. Now she had this quote. She said this: "On the one hand, I'm glad she didn't get away with it, the head of the school board. On the other hand, you're kind of sad. We all get kind of hardened to the ideas that politicians are not always the best people or might do wrong. You hate to think that people take advantage of a position like that." So here she was, and she was trying to put a spotlight on a bit of corruption in Chicago. And you know what the reaction seemed to have been? Everybody shrugging their shoulders saying, "That's Chicago, right? That's just what happens here. Somebody knows somebody, and that person knows this person. I worked long enough for Allegheny County to know that happens all the time. Somebody knows somebody and something happens." But she decided, "I am not simply going to shrug my shoulders and say, oh well, that's just how this town is, or this is just how the world is, and be jaded." She said, no, let's make a change. Let's try to get something done here. Paul's saying, while you're in this world, be steadfast. Be immovable. No matter how you feel that the world is just, crumbling and its morals are in decay, you remain steadfast. You keep doing what you're supposed to be doing in Christ. And he says, abound in the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord means anything that you do when you step outside of this building, even inside this building. Some of the things we do are under this roof. Most of what we do is outside, where you are in your workplace, what you say to your children, how you handle situations, whether you fly off the handle, or whether you decide to make the phone call or drive over to that person's house, write a check, or write a card. The work of the Lord is whatever God is leading you to do next for the sake of His kingdom. And Paul says, keep doing it in the midst of this rotten world that, yes, one day will simply be set aside for something greater and better. Continue. And here's the best part, because, as he says here, the work you're doing is not in vain. Nothing you do in God's name on this earth is going to be in vain, for no purpose, without any reason, without any meaning. It has meaning because God makes it so, and He will continue to bless your work, even as we look forward to a better kingdom, a better life. And so that is the message this morning. The idea that He gives us the victory, that we do not have to fear death. Death is a humble servant for the Christian. But in this life, until that time, in this life, we press forward, we press on with what He has given us to do. He has given us simple work to do in His name. Continue to share the message of my Son and how we celebrate around the table that Christ came that we might be saved from sin, made clean by His blood. If you need to respond to that God's invitation, then come as we stand and sing.